Well, our Bible reading takes us through Job 32 in the Old Testament and the last chapter of Acts in the New Testament. So we finished up the book of Acts today and finish up the book of Job by Friday. By next Monday. And then we'll start into the book of Psalms. We'll be in the Psalms for a while. So anybody run across anything this week that you had a question about? In Job or the book of Acts? As you think about it, I want to point out a couple of things that are really, 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 really important, I think, and really, really beneficial about the book of Job. First thing is in Job chapter 19. After Bildad gets on to Job and is basically, scrutinizing Job's secret sin and his lack of repentance and basically saying, look, we know that nobody suffers unjustly. You had to have done something, so just admit it, And in Job 19, verse 21, Job cries out, and this is something that we should all learn. He's already called a miserable comforter. So, if we're going to be a comfort to somebody, we don't want to be like Job's friends. I think I've told this story before, but when Kyra was born, she had to have a heart surgery, and she was in the hospital for about 6 weeks, and finally had the surgery, and we were still at Lubbock, I think, and there was this guy, and the guy, he didn't go to church, he's too spiritual to go to church. There was a church like 200 miles away that sometimes, every now and then, he would go there, but most of the time he was too spiritual to be a part of the church. And he was a big-time name-it-and-claim-it kind of a guy, and he calls me. Now, I've never actually had a conversation with this man. He lived in our community, but I had been there for several years at that time, and I'd never actually talked to him. I knew his family, but I didn't know him. He calls me on the phone to the hospital, and he tells me, he says, the reason that your daughter is sick is because you won't speak the word over her, and you don't have the faith. The Bible says that you are to speak those things as though they're not. If you'll speak to this mountain, it'll be moved and cast into the sea. And I ripped him up one side and down the other without yelling as much as I could, because the first thing he did was take two verses out of context. Neither one of those verses say what he was shoving on me. Secondly, if he didn't think I hadn't prayed for and believed that my daughter was going to be healed, he was mistaken. Fellow. And thirdly, you don't just get to pop in and drop a bomb. I mean, basically he's saying the reason this is happening is because of your lack of faith. That's exactly what Job's friend said. And they were dead wrong. So we need to really learn that lesson and not be that guy. But in verse 21 of chapter 19, Job cries out. He says, have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends. For the hand of God has touched me. See, they didn't have pity. They were sitting themselves in this judgment seat and saying, well, if you'll just fix your life, all of this will be good. And they were wrong. And then in verse 25, this is one of those places, we looked at Job 9 and we saw just how much about redemption and whatnot Job understood. But look at verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. Now, that's amazing right there. First of all, he knows he needs a Redeemer, and he knows that he's alive. And that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. He knew that his Redeemer was going to come and be on the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. So not only does Job know that he needs a Redeemer, he knows that his Redeemer is alive. He knows that his Redeemer is coming and coming to the earth, and that he will be resurrected after he has died, been put in the ground, and the worms have eaten his flesh. In his resurrected body, in his skin, he will see his Redeemer. Job knows all of that thousands of years before Christ comes. And I find that to be, this is one of the reasons why the Bible says that Job was a blameless man, upright in all his ways, because he truly knew God. He didn't know Jesus' name. He didn't understand the cross. He didn't understand exactly how trials often happened. He knew what he needed, and he knew basically what was going to happen. So I find that awesome. Turn over real quick also, let me show you another thing. One of my favorite verses from the book of Job is in chapter 23. This is a big-time underliner, memorizer. Job 23 and verse 12. He says there, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. I just love that verse. You know, Job desired the word of God more than the food that he needed to keep himself alive. And an incredible desire for God. And then turn over to chapter 31 real quick. And one of the things basically that Job is being accused of is he's being accused of some kind of secret sin by his friends. And so Job, one of the things that Job does, and I guess it's debatable as to whether this is a good thing or a bad thing, but he's trying to prove his integrity to his friends. He's basically saying, look, I do my best to live a righteous life. I don't cheat the poor. I don't, I try to feed the hungry. I try to clothe the naked. I try to do these kinds of things. But in verse 31, he says one of the most amazing things about his relationship with females. And this is not just for men. This is for young ladies as well. But I got to remind you, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells us that to look upon a woman with lust is the same thing to God as adultery. Okay? And by the way, Job knows that as well. So look what he says there in chapter 31, verse 1. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a mate? And notice what he does. He ties the eye to his brain. He says, I've made this covenant with my eyes that I don't think upon a mate. Because that's what Jesus is talking about. That's the way lust works. A person looks with their eyes. They think about, more than a passing glance, more than noticing someone's, nice clothing or whatever. They go into more thought about this person. And he says, I made a covenant with my eyes. And I think that, as far as any age, I don't care what age you are, I think that is a great idea for the Christian person to do, is to make a covenant with your eyes and to seal this up in your heart that you say, there's lots of ways that people do this. Some people, they have a deal between their parents, and their parents give them a covenant ring, and they say that they're going to keep themselves pure until marriage. And I think that's fantastic. If you're going to do that as a family, it's a great idea. But this is a personal thing. This is the thing between a person and God. And Job brings this up, and basically he says, verse 2, he says, for what portion of God is there from above, and what inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is not destruction to the wicked, and a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? Does not he see my ways and count all my steps? So what he's saying is he's saying, even if I haven't committed fornication or adultery, God still knows my heart. He's on high. He sees my ways. He knows my steps. God knows everything about me. He knows what I think. He knows my lying down. He knows my upsetting. David says in Psalm 139. And so because of that, verse 5, if I have walked with vanity or my foot hath hasted to deceit, let me be weighed in an even balance that God may know my integrity. Job is he is defending the fact that because of this covenant with his eyes, he is willing to be judged by God in this regard. Now, that's quite a statement. The Apostle Paul is going to make a statement very much like that in the book of Philippians. And then he's going to say, I count all that rubbish that I may know Christ. But basically what Job is saying is when it comes to a woman besides my wife, I have utmost integrity, and I'm willing to stand before God and be judged in that regard. Verse 7, if my step hath turned out of the way, and my heart walked after mine eyes. That's what happens. My heart walks after my eyes. If I will be careful, we sing that song every now and then. Mr. Thompson led us in it, not this week, but the week before. Maybe it was this week. It was this last week. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love, so be careful, little eyes. shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. And so he says, if my step hath turned out of the way, and my heart walked after mine eyes, and if any blot hath cleaved to my hands, then let me sow and let another eat. I say that's the worst thing in the world. You plant your crops and then somebody else comes and eats it without you giving them away or selling them. Let my offspring be rooted out. Now Job's calling a curse upon himself. By the way, this is how a covenant works. An Old Testament covenant was an agreement between two people that can take a curse. I'm going to keep my part of the deal, you keep your part of the deal. If I fail on my part of the deal, then I'm cursed in this way. And if you fail on your part of the deal, then you're cursed in this way. That's what he's saying. He said, if I haven't had integrity in this regard, then let my offspring be rooted out. If mine heart have been deceived by a woman, or if I have laid wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind unto another, let others bow down upon her. Good grief. I mean, that is an extremely strong statement that Job is making. Nobody would ever make that before God unless they intended to keep this promise. And so I think this is a great portion of a chapter to really, verse 11 says, for this is a heinous crime, and it is. You live in a culture that doesn't see that as a heinous crime. You live in a culture that has completely disregarded the idea of fornication, adultery. Hey, two consenting adults, doesn't matter. Even though you can still sue, for marriage stuff because of infidelity. But Job says, hey, this is a heinous crime. Yeah, it is iniquity to be punished by the judges. And so what he's saying is this is serious business. And it's one of those passages of scripture I think is real important. I think it's important for men. For women, I think it's important for everybody to sit down with that, to take a look at that, and to remind yourself, because you live in a culture that is visually stimulating all the time. You live in a culture that you can't check out at HEB without seeing some chick in a bikini on the cover of the magazine, right? And then it just goes downhill from there. And you also live in a culture in which this is permissible. I mean, live in a culture that legalizes abortion and that extramarital sexual relationship is not only permissible, but actually even almost expected, especially for young people. And so it's one of those areas that as Christians, you have to live counterculturally or the culture will drag you down into the mire. It is a heinous crime. Job says, and he's so true, he's so right. And I love the way that he puts that out. Also, look at verse 32. There we meet Elihu, and Elihu is a young man, and we can learn an awful lot. Katie summarized chapter 32 for me the other day, and she did such a great job of it. She said, so along comes this younger guy, and he realizes that he's, since he's younger, he let the older man speak, and he was quiet. He wanted to be respectful, but he felt like he did have something to contribute, so he did. And actually, the younger guy here is closer to being right than anybody else. He rebukes the other guys for what they're saying. He rebukes Job for trying to maintain his integrity. And he basically upholds the fact that God is God. And he says some things that are pretty important. One thing that Elihu says, by the way, Elihu, Job doesn't have to pray for Elihu the way that he has to pray for the other three friends. So that tells us that Elihu may not have said everything right, but he didn't blow it as bad as the other friends did. Okay? He still probably wasn't a great comforter to Job, but Job didn't talk back to Elihu. Now, the first lesson I think we learned from Elihu is verse 9 of chapter 32. Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. We talked about, a few weeks ago, we talked about how Solomon's son made a disastrous mistake by listening to the young men and taking their advice instead of listening to the old men. In Solomon's regard, the older men gave good advice, the younger men did not. I mean, not Solomon's, but Rehoboam's. And as a result of listening to the younger man, Rehoboam, he wanted to exert himself to show how strong and powerful he was. My dad was strong. Well, my little finger will be stronger than my dad's thigh. And, you know, he chastised you with whips, I'm going to chastise you with scorpions. And he tried to, you know, he pressed at a time that he shouldn't have eased up. The old men were right. But in Elihu's case, it's exactly the opposite. The old men are wrong. And Elihu recognizes that. Now, he still doesn't have the full story, but he's closer than they are, because in verse 29 of chapter 33, Elihu says this. He says, "Lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living." In other words, Elihu says, hey, you guys are all saying that Job is suffering because of his sin, but we've got to remember that sometimes God allows suffering to bring your soul back from the pit, to work on your character. And really, that's what Elihu sees that God is doing in Job's life. And he sees that he kind of needs it. Because in Job's whining, Job is basically upholding his integrity. And Elihu is basically saying, hush. He's going to say something like this. He's going to say, stand still and consider the marvelous works of God. Sit still, stop whining, stop complaining, and let God do what he's doing in your life. Now, that's the hardest thing in the world to do. If you're honest with me. If I'm honest with myself, that is not easy to do. But I think Elihu really is right in that regard. And you also got to remember something that David said in the Psalms. He said, I'm wiser than all my teachers because I'm meditating the Word. So you know, I can give you several cases in point. Let me give you a few. American senators and congressmen. Great men are not always wise. Movie actors. Great men are not always wise. I can point out some college professors, not always wise. They hold great positions. They're held in regard. They got buildings named after them. Maybe they got a lot of money and they give money away. Just because you're old doesn't mean that you're wise. And that's what Elihu is kind of pointing out here. So we've got a paradox. Do I listen to the old guys or do I listen to the young guys? And the answer is you listen to whoever's giving biblical counsel. And that can come from a young person. So I always want to, you know, one of the things Paul told Timothy is he says, don't let them despise your youth. Just because you're young doesn't mean that you can't be wise. If you'll meditate in the Word, if you'll commit this Word to become a part of you, you can be a wise person and make wise decisions even while you're young. And then just get hopefully wiser as you go. So I love that. That kind of takes us up to where we are today. Any questions? We're going to jump to the book of Romans, which actually Paul quotes Job in the book of Romans. He quotes Romans chapter 11. So, verse 34, Paul says, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, who hath been his counselor? And verse 35 is a quote from Job 35:7. He says, or who hath first given to him, and it should be recompensed unto him again. And those are from the words of Elihu. So Paul quotes the book of Job, and he particularly quotes a passage where Elihu is talking in the book of Job to basically say, no, I don't contribute, you know, I don't have to tell God what to do, and what I give to God is not really a benefit to him, and he doesn't have to pay me back, is basically what he's saying in that regard. So, Romans, if I were to sum up what Romans is all about, I would call it a book about the righteousness of God. And I would say that the key verse of Romans is Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, where it's going to actually talk about the righteousness of God. He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So Romans is the closest thing to a systematic theology that we have in the Bible. Is absolutely the most systematic presentation of doctrine in the Bible. What that means is that the vast majority of the Bible is narrative in nature. It tells stories, right? So that's what all of Genesis is, almost. You've got the wisdom literature, and it's, you know, like Proverbs, and it's you know, single-line, short sayings. You've got the Psalms. Well, the Psalms are songs, poems of sorts. Some of them are very... are filled with theology, but the way that you gather theology from the vast majority of the Bible is out of narrative. So you have a prophet who is saying, you know, God is saying this, and God is going to do this to this nation. Unless you repent, this is going to happen. Here's what you need to return to the ways of the Lord. You've got the story of Moses and the Israelites. You've got the portions in that where Moses is laying out didactic teaching specifically. So, you know, you're going to make the ark. It's going to be this big. It's going to be made out of these materials. You're going to have these seven feasts. They're going to occur at these times of year and all that kind of stuff. But when you come to Romans, Romans is very logical. It's very, it's pretty easy to outline Romans because of Paul's logical approach to things. And if somebody gave me a Bible and said, I'm going to burn all of this except one book, which one would you keep? I'd say, can I keep two? Because I really want John, because specifically the last portion of John, he says this was written. You know, many other things did Jesus do which are not recorded here, but these things were written that you might believe. So John specifically is a gospel for the whole world that was written that men might believe. And I would want the book of Romans. We actually have a little thing I got printed up for our church that has the book of John and the book of Romans in it, and has our church information on the back that you can hand out to people. So Romans is, if Paul were to teach a college class on theology, it would be the book of Romans. That's what it would be. Philippians is a letter that he deals with things. 1 Corinthians, problem, deal with, problem, deal with, problem, deal with, problem, deal with. Titus is a letter specifically to a person. Here's how you deal with these things. Let me encourage you. Timothy's the same way. Romans is a graduate level class in the righteousness of God. He basically says the gospel is more than simply facts to be believed. It is a life to be lived. Not only does Romans deal with that, as we go through this, you start out the first three chapters almost is the need for God's righteousness. So Paul gets us all lost. He shows us that we're all lost and that we need a Savior. And then he talks about the imputation of God's righteousness in chapters 3, 4, and 5. And he talks about how the Jew thinks he's righteous because of his law keeping, and the Gentile doesn't know that he's not righteous, and yet both of them condemn themselves because neither one of them keep the law that they think is so important. And then he talks about how you get righteousness. So let's look at chapter 3 and verse 21. So, chapter 3, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets. So for the Jew, this makes no sense whatsoever. How can you have the righteousness of God without the law? He says, well, the law actually is a witness to this. The law gets you lost, it can't get you saved. But the righteousness of God comes apart from the law. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So to be righteous, you must be justified. we are justified freely by his grace, not something that we earn, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. That's a word that means satisfaction or payment. If you go down and put something on layaway at the Fuzzy Feather, is that what it's called? Crazy Feather. You go put something on layaway at the Crazy Feather, and then you go by and pay them $5 a week when you get your paycheck. Propitiation is made for that once the final payment has been made, satisfaction been made, then you can have what you stuck on layaway. Well, God made the payment or the propitiation for us. But it's a propitiation through faith in his blood. That's the payment. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now that is verse 26, may be one of the most important statements in the whole Bible. And here's why. Because there is a dilemma that God has put himself in. Okay? So it goes like this. The soul that sins must die. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So who needs to die? All. Yet God loves and saves sinners. So if he saves us, he breaks his own law. Because we have broken the law, and we are sinners, and therefore we deserve to die. So how can God be just, in other words, keep his law and keep his word, and be the justifier, the person who saves you, at the same time? That's the great dilemma. It's a paradox. And the only way, and that's what's so wonderful about the gospel, is that God not only put himself in that dilemma to start with, but then he fixes it himself by sending Jesus. Because when Jesus sheds his blood on the cross and is raised from the dead, he now pays the justice of God because he makes propitiation for our sins. And he can now justify us freely through his grace if we'll put our faith in him. So God is just. He upholds his law and sinners must die. But he sends his son to die in our place and pay the price so that he can turn around and justify us. Make us right with God, the righteousness of God, not mine. I didn't produce this righteousness. I didn't be a good boy and God go, wow, he was such a good boy, I'm going to forgive him. That never happened and it never will. God said, apart from me and apart from Christ, he's a sinner and he must die. But because Jesus paid for it and met the just demands of God, the soul that sins must die. Jesus says, I'll die. So it's a courtroom. God is the judge. He's behind the bar. I'm on trial. Satan is the accuser. He's the prosecuting attorney. And everything he says about me is true. That's the worst part of the whole deal. It's true. All he has to do is tell the truth, and I'm condemned. And all I have to do is tell the truth because I'm under oath and I'm condemned. And that's what Romans 2 is all about, is that when I tell the truth, I condemn myself by my own law. It doesn't matter what that law is. It doesn't matter if it's the law of man. You always obeyed the laws of the land. Are you kidding me? No. I condemn myself. So Jesus is my defense attorney. But instead of trying to find a loophole, get me off scot-free or plea bargain with the judge, what he does is he says, I'll pay the price that Roddy owes. So he takes his tie off, he puts on the orange jumpsuit and the shackles, and he goes to the electric chair that I deserve. By doing that, he pays the demands of justice, and the judge in turn now looks at me and says, this has already been paid for. You're now free to go. That is how God is just and the justifier at the same time. That's what's so wonderful about verse 26. And it all applies to him who believes in Jesus. It's incredible. It's the most wonderful thing. So Paul says in verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. No one is going to stand in heaven and go, look at me, God, look what I did for you. Right? I can't boast. What am I going to boast in? I deserve to die. Jesus paid my price. Where's boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but of the law of faith. The law of faith completely does away with the idea of boasting forever. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. That which makes me right with God is my faith in Christ, not my law. Verse 29, is he the God of the Jews only? This is a huge question as well. There were a lot of people who thought, you know, this idea of localized gods. Paul's like, of course not. No, is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision, that's the Jews by faith, and the uncircumcision through faith. So how does a Jew get saved? Do they get saved by their law keeping? No. They get saved by faith. How does a Gentile get saved? They get saved by faith as well. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. We establish the law. This is the fulfillment of the law, the Ten Commandments of God, verse 19 of that chapter. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. That's the purpose of the law. The law stops my mouth, because I'm telling God how good I am, and I'm boasting. And then I see that it says, honor thy father and thy mother. Not just obey, but honor. Well, I can't say that I've always done that. It says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus reminds us that includes lustful thoughts. Thou shalt not kill. And Jesus tells us that includes hatred. Stealing, that includes anything from a stick of bubblegum to your sister's charge cable.
Now you're meddling.
But hey, stealing. Doesn't matter whether you rob Fort Knox or by the way, Sterling, we're really interested to know if there's any gold in Fort Knox. If you can find that out while you're there, please. I'd like to. Anyway, so the whole point is the law does serve a purpose, and we actually establish the law. We're not breaking the law by saying this. What we're doing is we're establishing the law. We're saying the law chased me to Christ, and it killed me dead. And then I trusted in Christ and was forgiven and saved. And that makes God just, as his law is upheld, and it also makes him the justifier. So, fantastic, wonderful, incredible passage of Scripture. This is the gospel. This is salvation. This is deepest, darkest theology that you could ever get to. Don't ever think, and I like smart guys. I really do. I'm reading a book right now by a smart guy, John Lennox. He's this British Cambridge guy, Oxford graduated, works at Cambridge or however that, you know, it's like Texas Tech and A&M. But anyway. They don't like each other. They butt heads over there with each other, these two big colleges and all this kind of stuff. This guy is like, has a big brain, you know. And he's written a book that I can understand, you know, and I like that. And I love it. The reason I've learned about it is because I listened to him on Robbie Zacharias, because he has this huge brain. And I love to listen to Robbie Zacharias, but I don't understand about half of what he's saying. I have to listen to his things like three or four times. I have to draw a diagram. But don't ever think that by going to some special class or by going to some special place or by reading, you know, 47 tomes this big, or if you haven't read John Calvin or Augustine or Martin Luther or the works of Jonathan Edwards, don't ever think, not one for one second, that somebody who's done that, let me just give you those four again. Calvin, Augustine before him, Luther, and Edwards. If you get in Reformed circles, you're going to hear those names over and 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 over again. It makes you sound real smart if you quote these guys. But there's not one thing that any one of these guys understood or knew that doesn't come out of that right there. That is the deepest, darkest theology that there is. That is the mystery of the gospel. It's the most wonderful thing that mankind has ever heard or ever will hear. Is the revelation of God, is the power of salvation. And all of those guys, by the way, I'm real certain this one was wrong. I don't agree with this one. This one had all kinds of problems, and I think he was wrong too, because he liked him. So they messed it all up in all of that. So what I'm saying is every word that these guys said was simply commentary on this right here. There's only one book in the whole universe, and it's this one. And everything else is a commentary on either good or bad. And so when you read Romans, you can put your fluffy sleeves on and your fluffy collar and the funny-looking hat and the little pointy beard, and you can feel just like one of these guys, because this is all they've got. It's more than they've got, because there's more here. You can read the book of Romans for the rest of your life. There's a guy named Martin Lloyd-Jones. At his church on Friday nights, he was preaching systematically through the book of Romans. And it became a commentary series. And I have it. He died before he finished it. And every book is a chapter, except some of them are two books. And every chapter is on a verse. Now ask me if I've read those. I've read pieces and portions of those. He's one of the most verbose people I've ever read in my entire life. But you want to know what? When it's all boiled down, what he said was there's so much in Romans that I can preach every Friday night on one or two verses until I die. And it did. He's not my hero, but anyway. So there's so much here. Romans is like bone marrow. You know, it's just absolutely loaded. It's like fat. You know, I mean, you can just have one tablespoon of fat, and it's got more calories than a whole, four full of salad, right? That's the way Romans is. It is absolutely loaded. Every verse is important. Every bit of it ties together. It is very logical. And so let's just look at a few things. Paul wrote it. He dictated it to a fellow named Tertius. We learned that in chapter 16, verse 22. Paul needed a pair of these, apparently. His eyesight was getting bad. And so some of his letters, he used an amanuensis. And that's just a fancy name for a secretary. So Paul would dictate some of these letters. Romans is one of them. Tertius, he had good handwriting, and so he's writing it down. No printing presses, no typewriters. This was all done by hand. Paul did not found the church at Rome. And if you've ever heard people say that Peter founded the church at Rome, that's most assuredly wrong. There's a really good chance that Peter never even wound up in Rome. So this whole business that Peter was the first bishop of Rome, that is not true. Peter was in Babylon. The Roman church was probably planted, we don't know exactly who, and it really doesn't matter, but it was probably planted by people from either Asia, Macedonia, or one of the churches where Paul had planted, and then believers went from there to Rome and started the church there. They met in a multitude of places, and it grew very, very quickly. There were many, many Gentiles in the Roman church, so there's both Jews and Gentiles in most New Testament churches, but especially at Rome, there were lots and lots of Gentile believers. The estimates are, in the time of the Apostle Paul, that the city of Rome was from 1 to 4 million people. So it was definitely the largest city. It's the capital of the empire. It's the most important city as far as economics and all of that kind of stuff goes. So it's kind of the New York City or the Washington, D.C. or something like that of their world. It was probably written in the late 50s A.D., near the end of Paul's missionary journey. Most likely he wrote it while he was at Corinth, and then he was staying with a fellow named Gaius, which he mentions in both letters. And so he probably wrote it from Corinth while he was with Gaius and had some disciples there, Tertius being one of them. While returning to Jerusalem, you remember the story of Paul's third missionary journey. He's gone and he's collected this big offering that he's taking back to Jerusalem, and he's trying to get to Jerusalem. They find out that the Jews are trying to head him off at the pass, and so he kind of changes course in that. There was a lady named Phoebe, who he mentions here, who was from Centria, and I don't know that I say that name right, but it's a city that's close to Corinth. Most likely, Paul wrote it. Paul dictated it. Tertius wrote it down. They did it at Corinth. On their way to Jerusalem, he asked Phoebe to deliver this letter back to Rome, and she did that. So she's probably the one who carried the letter back there, and then it would have been read in the church and copied and spread around as much as they possibly could. Christ, Jesus is portrayed in the book of Romans. Paul, one of the images that's kind of unique in Corinthians and Romans is that Christ is portrayed as the second Adam. And so basically, the way Paul explains this, the way the Bible explains this, therefore the way Jesus explains this, is that really all of mankind is represented by two heads. You're either represented by Adam, and you're in Adam, or you're represented by Christ, and you're in Christ. Now, we all start out here. This is our default setting. When we're born into the world, we're born into Adam through the flesh. And so, through Christ's atoning death, his substitutionary atonement, and his righteousness, we can move from being in Adam to being in Christ. And what we need, the commodity that we need in heaven is righteousness. The way that we get it is through faith in Christ. Everyone starts out here. Everybody needs to be here. There's other ways that the Bible explains this. John, he talks about a new birth. Unless you are born again. Well, it's the same thing as going from being in Adam to being in Christ. Right? Being saved, being justified. All of these things basically mean the same thing. And so... his righteousness is substitutionary death and provided justification for all who put their faith in him. He offers his righteousness as a free gift to sinful man. And that's basically the summary of the book of Romans. As I said before, the key word is the righteousness of God, found in chapters 1, 16, and 17. And then chapter 3, verse 21 through 25, where I would say that those are two of the most important parts of the whole thing. If you wanted if you had a new believer, okay, and you wanted to say, okay, now you believe in Christ and you understand that now he wants you to live a certain way, don't go to chapter 12 to teach them how to live, because chapter 12 and 13 is talking about Christian duty. Don't go there yet. You'll get there. But go to Romans 6 first. In Romans 6, 7, and 8, Paul describes the difference between a carnal life and a spiritual life. And in order to get to here, see, you can see the logical progression of this. You're lost. God has given us righteousness as a gift. This righteousness is demonstrated in our lives. So Christian duty doesn't come until down here. So many of us take this and turn this upside down. Say, what do I need to do now that I'm a Christian? Well, that's consequential. What you need to, rather than what you do, is you need to know who you are. So, identity is more important than duty. But identity will lead to duty or works. James tells us that works are important to the Christian life, but works must flow out of our faith rather than being something that we try to earn or to gain. In Romans 6, 7, and 8, Paul describes what the spiritual life actually is. What it is to live in communion with Christ and to see the Holy Spirit's work in us. How to be free from sin, to understand the struggle, the battle between the flesh and the Spirit. And then finally, what a life in the Spirit actually looks like. That those who belong to God, or those who are the children of God, will be the ones who are led by the Spirit of God. And that is the whole point of that. And then once you understand who you are, your identity in Christ, well then he puts in a parenthesis in here. And it's all about Israel. Has God thrown Israel away? Well, of course not. But Israel were God's people. But when the Messiah came, they rejected their Messiah, and as a result of that, they are now experiencing this, he uses the olive tree, and he says, the native branches were cut off and laid aside, and you, Gentiles, wild olive branches were grafted into the roots. But don't think that he's done with them, because these can be grafted back in, and will be. There will come a day that all of Israel will be saved. That doesn't mean every Israelite who's ever lived. That means that there's going to come this national revival at a particular time when When the entire nation will look to Christ, they'll look upon the one who they pierced. They'll go, oh no. And that is something that has to do with eschatology in the end times. So he puts all of this parentheses in, which all of these guys, in my opinion, really got bogged down in and missed the whole point of it. And then that's where he picks up. And Romans 12 is all about spiritual gifts. Romans 12 is all about obeying the law of the land. Romans 12 is all about living based on the law of love, not taking vengeance, but praying for our enemies and all of that kind of stuff. And then Christian liberties is all about, well, what do I do about the guy who, you know, who can't eat meat, only eats vegetables? What do I do about this person who's hung up with all of this? And how do I deal with that? And he says, look, don't let all that stuff get in the way. You need to love one another. You've got liberty, you know, but don't use your liberty to destroy somebody else. And sums it up with one of the most, in all the New Testament, one of the neatest summaries of, hey, say hi to so-and-so, give so-and-so a high five, of some people that he maybe has met, but probably most of them he only knows by reputation, and yet goes ahead and writes about them in this letter. Because Paul is, when he writes this, his intention is, I want to get to Rome, but I haven't been able to get there yet. And just finished the book of Acts today, so the question is, does Paul get to Rome? He does, in chains, and under house arrest. And so his first term in Rome is under house arrest, with Roman guards watching him, giving him total freedom to invite anybody who wants to come visit him. They can. And so the entire church comes and visits him, and he leads all kinds of these Roman soldiers to Christ, which he's been doing for years and years after he's been arrested. His arrest during that period of time started in Caesarea. Started in Jerusalem into Caesarea, into Rome. Years. He's chained to Roman guard. And during all of that, he's writing letters, and he's seeing people, and he's sharing the gospel, and people are gathering his house, and he's praying with them. And I mean, he's just got this little roving little church through the whole time. So it's really pretty amazing how God uses him all that. So I love Romans. Romans is awesome. We preached through Romans a few years ago. But hope this is helpful. I want to encourage you. If you're behind, just quit Job, abandon Job, get ready for Psalms, and pick up in Romans. Amen? That's the point. Any questions? No? All right. I love you. I'm glad you're here. I want to encourage you. The Word of God is absolutely essential to faith in God. It's absolutely essential. If you've got faith without the Word, you're going to have craziness. You're going to be deceived. If you've got just the Word without allowing the Spirit of God to be at work in your life, you're going to have this dead orthodoxy. And just go look at Britain. Go look at all these guys. All the work they did. Switzerland, Germany. Just go over there and look and see what that all looks like. It's a tragedy. It's terrible. What we've got to have the Spirit and the Word both at work in our lives, and then we'll be healthy, balanced Christians who are led by a Word that was written thousands of years ago, and the Holy Spirit who speaks now. Takes that Word and makes it applicable into our lives.